Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your many blessings to us in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would now help us as we grapple with the truths of your word. Father, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to you, to discern your will and to live it out. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to take a passage out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to get us started this morning. One verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We've been looking at themes in Pauline theology, themes in Paul's letters. Obviously, we can't deal with all the major themes. Paul was quite a theologian. But one thing that we've looked at now for quite a while, and I think it's actually worthwhile. I didn't intend to spend this much time on it, but I think it is worth it. One theme that emerges again and again in Paul's theology is the theme of newness. Think of gospel. What does gospel mean? What does the word gospel mean? How would we translate that into English? Good news. Yeah, good news. It's something that's new. It's a message of newness. It's an announcement of something new that God has done. The gospel is the declaration that in Christ all things are new. Just as Paul says here, if any man is in Christ, some of your translations may say he is, but actually it's better read, there is a new creation. He has in view not just an individual new creation, but something that's cosmic, something that's corporate. He has in view a new world order that's been established by the gospel, by the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If any man is in Christ, behold, all things are new. This newness, then, must include the law. The all things that are new must include the law. There's been a renewal of the law. Now, Paul's theology of laws, we've seen in previous weeks, particularly in the discussion, is complex. It's not contradictory the way some people sometimes treat it, but it is complex. And I would be the first to tell you that I'm not so sure that any fully satisfactory answer to the question of Paul's theology of the law has ever been given. And so I don't suspect that in this class we could give a solution to the question of Paul's theology of the law that would be completely satisfactory. But some things are clear. I think some things are indisputable. And that's what I want to focus on. It seems that for Paul, the way he speaks of the Mosaic law as a covenantal system is something that belonged to the old age. So Paul can speak of the law as something that was added at a particular point in time and was in force until, as he says in Galatians 3, until the promised seed came. He sees it as a temporary administration in the covenant plan of God. For Paul, you might say that the old law belonged to the old age, the Mosaic law belonged to the old age, while in the new age, we have a new law, what Paul sometimes calls the law of Christ. We can point to a lot of passages that speak this way. We looked last week some at Galatians 3. Romans 7 would be another where Paul speaks of us as having been released from the law. In Romans 7, he speaks of us as having died to the law in Christ. He speaks as though we were once married to the law. Now we have died to the law and been remarried to Christ Jesus. We have a new husband. We're no longer married to Moses. We're married to Jesus. The new phase in God's redemptive program has been brought into being. He speaks of us there as being dead to the law, but we have a new husband, one who will make us fruitful. Now, where we get bogged down in this is, where we get slowed down is asking, how can there be a new law, really, properly speaking? How can you have a new law? Wasn't the Mosaic law itself basically a transcript of God's holy character and therefore not subject to change? Well, the Mosaic law certainly did reveal God's character, no question about that, and it revealed God's will for his people at a particular juncture in history. But again, if we take Paul's statements as they come to us, it seems we also have to say that it was not intended to be a permanent covenant. And we talked some in previous weeks about why that was the case. Paul affirms the Mosaic law in several ways. He says it was good, spiritual, and holy. But he also sees it as a temporary phase in God's plan not meant to last. The reason that it could not be permanent, the reason it could not endure forever, of course, is because the Torah divides Jew and Gentile. But God had promised in the Abrahamic covenant before the law was given that all the families of the earth would eschatologically coalesce into one family of faith. That's what God promised Abraham, that all the families of the earth would be brought into his family. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 3:8, that is the gospel, that all the families of the earth would share in the blessing, the redemptive blessing, that God had granted to Abraham. So Paul says that now that the Messiah has come, in him, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, and so the Torah must go because the Torah makes this distinction between Jew and Gentile. So Paul says, we're not under law, but under grace. But for Paul, that doesn't mean that the Torah has become altogether irrelevant, as though now we could ignore it. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, says that all Scripture is profitable for instruction and correction and rebuke and so forth. He speaks of various uses of the whole of Scripture. So for Paul, it's not as though the fact that we're no longer under the Mosaic covenant means that we get to safely ignore that part of the Bible. Rather, the question for Paul is now, how does the old creation law apply in a new situation, in a new covenant situation, in a new creation situation? The change is how we interpret and apply the law. We're not under the Mosaic Torah, we're under the law of Christ, what you might call the Torah of Christ. But the Mosaic Torah remains a source of instruction and wisdom for us, provided that we read it through the lens of Christ's finished work. And as I said at the beginning, I'm not sure that any fully satisfactory solution has ever been given to the question of Paul's theology of the law. But that's why I've spoken of the transformation of the law. I think that this might be the most helpful paradigm for understanding these things, to speak of the transformation of the Torah in Christ, the death and resurrection of the Torah. Paul in Colossians 2 speaks of the written code having been nailed to the cross with Christ. It's the Mosaic Torah that he has in view. It died with Christ and then is resurrected in a new form with him. That's the transformation of the law. If you've read Doug Wilson's latest book, Reformed is Not Enough. In chapter, I think it's chapter 20 of that book, he talks quite a bit about the death and resurrection of the law. Now, he doesn't work out the implications of that. He doesn't spend any time going into detail into how the law would apply in this resurrection situation. But that's the point that he makes, is that the law has undergone this death and resurrection in Christ. And just as Christ's body in his resurrection was transformed, so the body of Moses, the law itself, undergoes transformation. In a sense, you might say that the Torah of Moses has been absorbed into the law of Christ and transformed. Now, it's easy to see how certain portions of the law have been transformed. Sometimes, as sort of a rule of thumb, the law is fragmented into ceremonial and moral portions. And as a rule of thumb, that can be helpful. We need to keep in mind that the law itself is a unity, that's all of one fabric, that the Mosaic Torah is seamless in a sense, so you can't cut it up into different sections in a neat and tidy kind of way, but just as a rule of thumb we can do this for convenience. And if we do so, it's easy enough, I think, to see how the ceremonial law, or what could also be called the liturgical law of Moses, has been transformed. After all, we no longer offer animal sacrifices at an earthly temple in Jerusalem. Rather, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices in a heavenly temple. But then the question comes, how is the moral law transformed? After all, how can you improve upon the Ten Commandments? How can the Ten Commandments undergo transformation? Well, in one sense, you can't. I think we could affirm, and I think Paul does in places like Romans 13, that the morality of the new covenant, this eschatological ethic that Christ brought in, the law of Christ, was already there in seed form in the Mosaic Torah. So it's not as though it's something new in the sense that it starts from scratch, but it's something new in the sense that it's transformed, that it's intensified. There's a sense in which everything the church would ever need in terms of moral instruction was already there. But the coming of Christ brings it to its realization, brings it to its fulfillment, deepens its meaning, intensifies our obligations. Now, there's a sense in which the Ten Commandments already began to undergo transformation even before Jesus came. And sometimes this is pointed out by those who carefully study the law. If you compare the Ten Commandments as they're given originally in Exodus to the re-giving of the law, the reissuing of the law in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where Moses again gives the Ten Commandments, only this time they come not from the mouth of God, from the finger of God, but through Moses, who's had 40 years to meditate on them and think about their implications for the new situation that Israel's about to enter into as she moves from being a wilderness community to dwelling in the land. That's really what Deuteronomy is, preparation for Israel as she's about to enter the land, how the law will apply in this new situation, moving from the wilderness to the land. There is transformation. It's subtle. It doesn't seem to be anything major, but Paul does make adjustments, miniature transformations, we might say, in the content of the Ten Commandments themselves. This happens again later in Israel's history. We're not given as many details this time, but Samuel is something of a new Moses. He's presented as a new Moses in 1 Samuel. And with the establishment of the monarchy, there's yet another transformation of the Torah of Moses. We're told in 1 Samuel 10, as Samuel is setting up the monarchy, that he issues, in a sense, a new constitution, a new Torah, a new charter for the nation, for this new situation, for this monarchical phase in Israel's history. We're not given any details about it. We don't have the Torah of Samuel in the way that we have the book of Deuteronomy, but we know that it was there and that it was given. And you can actually, as you read through the rest of Samuel and then Kings and Chronicles, you can make some inferences about some of the, again, minor adjustments or minor transformations that would have been made. Of course, the really big transformation, the really big transition, happens with the coming of Christ and with his death and resurrection and the outpouring of the promised Holy Spirit. And I think we can speak then of a few ways in which the coming of Christ has definitively transformed the law of Moses. First of all, again, as I've already suggested, the coming of Christ intensifies and deepens the meaning of the law. Now, these things were there in seed form already, but Jesus brings them out. I'd say Jesus and Paul, as well as the other New Testament writers, tease them out. They bring out the law in its greater depth. We see Jesus intensifying the meaning of the law in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 through 7. He's applying the Mosaic law to a particular situation, Israel's relationship with the Roman Empire, but he's also bringing out the law in its depth, making it clear, intensifying, you might say, its demands. Paul, I think, does the same thing in his letters. And it's interesting that both Paul and Jesus focus on love in a greater way than what you see in the Torah of Moses. And in fact, what you find in Paul is that while the Mosaic law did call for love, you know, the law to love your neighbor as yourself comes straight out of Moses. Jesus could speak of his summary of the law, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That comes right out of Deuteronomy. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, on these the law and the prophets hang, Jesus would say. So this is something that grows out of the Old Covenant. It comes out of the Old Covenant. And yet there seems to be an intensification of this love that's called for. And so Paul in Romans 13 can say, love is the fulfillment of the law. And then in chapters 14 and 15 go on to show that there's a sense in which the Mosaic dietary regulations prevented love from reaching its fullest expression. It's really important to see. And you see this in the book of Acts when Peter is hesitant to go and eat with Gentiles. He's hesitant to go into the house of Cornelius, and God has to give him a vision twice over to encourage him to do this. See, Israel was called to love her neighbor. We can think in a corporate sense of her neighbors as being the Gentile nations. She was called to love them. And yet there were hindrances to this built into the law itself. Obstacles that kept love from coming to its fullest expression in the old world. With the coming of Christ, those hindrances, those obstacles have been done away with, and now love can flow out. And this is just, I think, what Paul goes on to do in Romans 14 and 15 when he deals with those who still wanted to uphold some version of the Old Testament dietary laws versus those who knew that they were free from those things in Christ. And for Paul, the ultimate rule is love. Love trumps everything for Paul. And again, not some amorphous feeling of sentimentality. I mean, for Paul, love still has a firm and robust definition to it. It still has substance. But for Paul, love is the ultimate command. And I think we are justified in speaking of this as a new command, because after all, that's what Jesus himself does in John chapter 13. Just as he is about to go to the cross on the eve of his crucifixion, he says, "A new command I give to you." And it is the love command. And it is new. It's new because even though you might say it's got its seeds in the Mosaic Covenant and in what went before, it's still called a new commandment. In fact, in the church calendar, as we approach what is called Holy Week, Thursday is known as Maundy Thursday. Maundy coming from the Latin word for commandment. What's remembered is this is not only the day in which we remember Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, transforming the Passover into the Lord's Supper, but also the day in which he transformed the law, gave a new commandment to love, even as he has loved. So Jesus renews and strengthens the law. And so I hope you see that this language that we are not under law, that Paul uses, for example, doesn't even open the door the least bit to an antinomian interpretation. In fact, we ought to go in just the opposite direction. It's the strengthening of the obligation that you see in the New Covenant. We can also speak of the Mosaic Law. If that's the first way we can speak of the law as having been transformed, it's been intensified and deepened in its meaning. Secondly, we can speak with Jeremiah. When Jeremiah talks about the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, he says the law will be written on the heart. It was written on tablets of stone in the Old Covenant. And we know from this that we've got to speak of the transformation of the whole law, because where were those tablets of stone placed? Where were the Ten Commandments placed? In the Ark of the Covenant, in the inner sanctum, the most holy place of the tabernacle and then the temple. So it's clear that the Ten Commandments are part of that whole system that's been transformed, that whole tabernacle temple system that's been transformed with the coming of Christ. But when Jeremiah points to the New Covenant, he says, no longer will the law reside in the inner sanctum of the tabernacle or the temple. Rather, now the law will reside on the human heart. God will place his law there. And this, too, I think, points to a transformation. And I think you see Paul getting at what this means in places like Romans 8, 1 through 4, where he says what the law could not accomplish, not through any fault of the law, but because of the weakness of the flesh, fallen humanity, God has now accomplished by sending forth his Son and his Spirit. And then he goes on to say that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. The just requirements of the law, what I think we could call simply the general equity of the law, but perhaps, again, in an intensified form. Christ and the Spirit enable us to fulfill that. So he doesn't speak of us even there in that context as being under the law, but he does speak of us as fulfilling the law in the strength that Christ and the Spirit provides, the law written on the heart. So what does this mean for us? How are we to live our lives? What does it mean to live a life that is pleasing to God? Well, we don't look first and foremost to Moses to find out what God wants us to do. We look to Christ. We still go to Moses, but when we do so, we read Moses through the lens of Christ's finished work. We live by Jesus' own law, as again, Paul speaks of the law of Christ, which I think you can think of as the pattern of sacrificial love that Christ has given to us and replicates in our lives through the power of the Spirit, but also through Jesus' own reshaping of the Mosaic Law. His transformation of the Mosaic Law. In a sense, you might say that the law of Christ, again, has absorbed the content of the Mosaic Law into itself and transformed it, brought out its true meaning, its true depth, its full significance. So Paul's moral vision is derived not from Moses, but from Christ, and then from looking at Moses through the lens of Christ's finished work. And again, this ought to be easy enough to see when we think about how Paul actually speaks of the law. If Paul thought that the Mosaic Law just carried over, why would he speak of the law of Christ at all? Why would he speak of this new law? Why would Jesus have spoken of a new commandment? See, we've got to understand that when Paul speaks this way, when he says you're not under law but under grace, he is speaking of the Mosaic Covenant as an entire system. And he's saying we're not under that system anymore. That whole system has been taken up into Jesus and transformed, and now we're under a new system, under a new covenant. Hebrews makes the same point. I'm not sure if Paul wrote Hebrews or not. I think probably a good case can be made that he did. But even if he didn't, the writer of Hebrews shares the same perspective. In Hebrews 7, the writer speaks of a change in the priesthood that requires a change in the law. And he can't there be speaking just of the ceremonial portion of the law, because that would be redundant. If a change in the priesthood meant a change in the ceremonial portion of the law, he would just be giving us a tautology. He means a change in the entire covenantal system. And in fact, he makes that point in Hebrews 9, where he takes into his scope the entire law with all its commandments and regulations and so forth. He speaks of in 9:19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." So the whole book of the covenant, the whole Mosaic Torah, is part of the system that the writer of Hebrews says has changed, has been transformed. And again, this is true, as we've already seen, even of those most fundamental laws, the summary laws and the Ten Commandments and so forth. What I want to do, because I do want to give time for discussion here, is I want to read a couple theologians who I think have spoken to this issue quite clearly. I want to read first from James Jordan. Now, I learned a long time ago, actually very early on in my teaching career, that citing Jim Jordan didn't necessarily clinch the case for anything, and sometimes it only made matters worse. But I'm going to go ahead and read to you what he says, because I think he says this pretty well, and I think it's basically the view that that we need to take. He says, "It is impossible to run through the Mosaic Law and neatly separate standing laws that abide from those that are changed. The system as a whole and the standing laws as a whole are transfigured. The law of God given at Mount Sinai is far too full and rich a revelation to admit of any simple classification scheme." And we've already seen the complexity of this. "Being a revelation of God, it has mysterious depths to it because of the incomprehensibility of God. The transformation of the old into the new covenant is again a total and thoroughgoing event, and thus infinitely complex for the same reason. Accordingly, there is no formula that can be found to dictate with precision how the Sinaitic revelation of the law applies in the New Covenant. Rather, the task of the church through the millennia is to obey what is clearly mandated and to labor to understand what is unclear. Every bit of the Sinaitic revelation is practically relevant to the life of Christendom, but in exactly what way is not always clear." See, it's the hermeneutical task that's so difficult, to read the law and understand what it means for us. Many of the laws are obscure, and they have to be fleshed out and looked at in terms of what Christ has done, how Christ has brought the law to fulfillment. We start with that, with how Christ has fulfilled the law, and then we start to ask, what are the applications to my individual life and to the church and to society? Jordan goes on, "Instead of dividing the law in half, with one half permanent and the other half temporary, we need to study the old covenant system as a whole as a type of the new covenant. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the law holistically as a shadow of the good things to come. The entire law, moral, ceremonial, whole system, is typological. It is not just the sacrifices that are types. It is every jot and tittle that is a type. It is through such a typological approach, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed, that we can see the relevance of the old covenant system in all its particulars to the new covenant system. Vern Poitras was a seminary professor at Westminster. I think he's moved on to another position now, but he's written a book that I think grapples with this question probably better than anything else that's been done to this point. His book, The Law of Christ, let's see, what's it called? The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses, is really, really outstanding. Let me read you a few summarizing statements that he makes. Jesus, in his person and his ministry, brings to realization and fulfillment the whole warp and woof of Old Testament revelation, including the revelation of the law. The whole law points to him, and its purposes find their realization in him. All the commandments of the law are binding on Christians. Hear that? All the commandments of the law are binding on Christians. But the way in which they are binding is determined by the authority of Christ and the fulfillment that takes place in his work. The way in which each law is fulfilled in Christ determines the way in which it is to be observed now. Since the law foreshadows the righteousness of Christ and the kingdom of heaven, the practice of the law in the deepest sense takes the form of replicating the character and grace of Christ in our lives and imitating our Heavenly Father. And that's why I think Paul speaks of the law of Christ instead of the law of Moses, that the law of Christ is our pattern. Because Christ has brought to realization, he's brought to revelation, he's brought to light the true inner meaning of the law, which is sacrificial love. Sacrificial love that's found first and foremost in the triune God himself. God has existed as a community of sacrificial love from all eternity. That sacrificial love was embodied in the Mosaic Covenant, but only in a veiled sort of way. And now Christ has brought that to realization. And that's our pattern for living, Christ's own life of sacrificial love. And then finally, I want to read to you from Frank Thielman, who I think has just now come into the PCA. He teaches at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham and has done a lot of work on Paul's theology of the law, actually the whole theology of law that you find in the New Testament. Let me read to you a couple excerpts from him. In Galatians, Paul says explicitly, and in Romans he implies, that the new era has brought with it a new law, what he calls the law of Christ. In Galatians, Paul links this law to the teaching of Jesus by saying that it is fulfilled when believers bear one another's burdens. That's right out of Galatians 6, a statement that echoes Jesus' own summaries of the law in terms of the golden rule in Leviticus 19:18, to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul's independent use of Leviticus 19:18 to summarize the law's requirements and his claim that an unloving insistence on the Mosaic law's dietary regulations is a transgression increased the likelihood that he considered Jesus' teaching on love for neighbor to be part of this new law of Christ. The new law then incorporates the Mosaic law within it, but apparently only insofar as the teaching of Jesus reaffirms its validity. I think what he's saying there is that Jesus reaffirms the law, but in a transformed sense. But what he says next is even more important. The demise of the Mosaic law and the introduction of the law of Christ does not mean, however, that the Mosaic law ceased to function as authoritative scripture for Paul. Specific passages within the Mosaic law, such as the Abrahamic narrative, which Paul draws on heavily in Galatians and Romans, and the Decalogue, which Paul cites in part in Romans 13, continue to offer guidance for the Christian community. Indeed, like all the scriptures, they were written precisely for the Christian community, Romans 15:4. But they are interpreted through the eschatological lens of the gospel. That, I think, is the key point. Reading the law through the lens of Christ's finished work. And then one more quotation here, and then we'll have some time, more than 4 minutes this morning for questions. All right. here he's dealing with the book of Hebrews. Again, this is Thielman. The entire law is obsolete, moreover, and not simply the portion of the law that regulates the priesthood and the sacrifices. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer in his argument takes the entire Sinaitic covenant into its sweep. He speaks of it as the first covenant, and he describes it as every commandment spoken by Moses according to the law in 9:19. The entire Mosaic covenant, and not merely a part of it, has been superseded by the new covenant. The change in priesthood has required not merely a change in some laws pertaining to the priesthood, but a different law entirely. At the same time that the author argues intensely for the obsolescence of the Mosaic law in this sense, however, he makes it indispensable in another way for comprehending the significance of Jesus' saving work. Like the Mosaic tabernacle itself, it provides a blueprint for understanding what Christ's death accomplished. See, the work of Christ, what Christ came to do, cannot be understood apart from what went before, from the law itself. For the author of Hebrews, therefore, the Mosaic law occupies a firmly fixed place within Christian theology, but it is firmly fixed in both the positive and negative sense of that expression. It stands as the immovable framework upon which the Christian understanding of the person and work of Christ hangs, but it can never become the edifice itself. Without it, the death of Christ is only the crucifixion of a man named Jesus outside the walls of Jerusalem, who, like any other crucified man of his time, did not want to die. With it, Jesus' death represents the consummation of the redemptive purposes of God, the final goal for which patriarch, matriarch, lawgiver, prophet, and sage eagerly hoped. If the Mosaic law is allowed to rise out of its firmly fixed place and move into a position of prominence, the result is disaster. Those who allow this to happen, says the author of Hebrews, are trampling the Son of God underfoot, considering the blood of the covenant unclean, and insulting the Spirit of grace. On the basis of the Mosaic law itself, they can only expect the most severe judgment. Then he summarizes the New Testament witness to the law. These are a very good summary. Number one, the Mosaic law no longer regulates the lives of God's people. We're not under Moses, we're under Christ. Number two, a new law has taken its place, what Paul calls the law of Christ. And then number three, the Mosaic law remains valid. The Mosaic law remains valid, but in a new way. And so finally he says this. He's summarizing here the way that the various New Testament authors use the Mosaic law. The way these authors use the Mosaic law all are unified in the conviction that it has been overwhelmed and swept away in the eschatological current unleashed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Much of the Mosaic law, both at the level of structure and specific commands, has been creatively appropriated in the new eschatological situation. Still, too much of the law has been omitted or radically reinterpreted for the emphasis to fall on continuity between law and gospel. Continuity is present, but the gospel is something new. And that's why we speak of transformation, the newness of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things, like the Mosaic law, have passed away. All things, including the law, are new. That, I think, is the point. Okay, questions, comments, thoughts? Is there anything that we could do contrary to the Mosaic law that would be considered Christian? I have to think. I have to unravel it for a minute. I'm still not totally sure I understand the question. I'm not sure I can think of anything that the Mosaic law forbids that if we were to do, it would be considered unchristian. I can think of things in the Mosaic law that if we were to do them, would be considered unchristian. Yeah. Well, but I think that's the thing. I think everything in the Mosaic law really is moral. I mean, if God tells you to sacrifice these five kinds of animals in this way, it's a moral obligation as well as a ceremonial. Right, right. Yeah, I'll give you an example. The Mosaic covenant would not allow priests to drink wine in the presence of God. And yet in the new covenant we're commanded to do that. So there's something that was forbidden in the old that's required in the new. Does that meet your criteria? Okay. Okay, yeah, although you it's true enough. Yeah, and maybe one thing I should say, and I'm not sure that this totally addresses your concerns, but the next step, I mean, if we were going to take it, the next step then would be to actually go, as new covenant members, to actually go study Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and ask, what do they mean for us today? I mean, I've given you all the kind of the theory, the backdrop, but we haven't actually gotten into the I think, very difficult task of actually then going to the law itself and getting our hands dirty with those texts and asking, how do they apply? And that'd be the next step. And there, in all honesty, very little work has been done. I mean, there are very few Christians, particularly Christians who would take this kind of approach to the law, assuming it's the correct one, who've then gone and done a lot of work with the law itself. And that's what I think has got to be done, is we've actually got to go study the law itself. Paul gives us a few examples of how to do this. You know, when he quotes, "Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out grain," and then gives that a new covenant application. Probably not the only one, certainly not the only one, but he gives us one example of how it ought to be applied. Well, I think the reality is that the apostles did not provide comprehensive commentaries on the Old Testament. They comment on bits and pieces of it, and now it's left to the church to carry on that apostolic task of rereading the entire Old Testament in light of Scripture. I think that's our calling. And will we make mistakes in that? Yeah, no question. And will we have to debate some of those things and hash them out? You know, in a well, yeah, and I don't know. I mean, maybe it is scary. I don't know. But I would say this: what we do know is that the pattern that Christ gave us of sacrificial love is where everything begins, and everything flows out of that. And so whatever applications we make, and Augustine makes this point in his little book on how to read the Bible on Christian doctrine, if it fits with the rule of charity, then, you know, even if you've misread it a little bit, you're still pretty safe. And I think we got to remember that the church in centuries and millennia to come will continue to work these things out, and we're not going to figure it all out in our own day, in our own time. This is, you know, this is a history-long process of the church growing up into the fullness of Christ, coming to understand what his work means for how the church ought to live. And so, yeah, we're not going to get it all right, and we're not going to figure it all out, and, you know, that's really okay. The main things are clear. The most important things are clear. You know, I think one thing I would hope is that in the future we'd see a lot more work done on this particular issue of how to read and interpret and apply the law, the old creation law, in the new creation situation. Okay, there was a question. Somebody back here had a hand up. Yeah, those are good questions. The question is about the sixth commandment in the new age. How do we apply "Thou shalt not murder" in the new age? Does it prohibit war? Does it prohibit capital punishment? I would say no. If you look at the New Testament, you see in Romans 13 that Paul says the civil magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. God has put the sword, which is an instrument of killing and death, into his hands for a reason, for a purpose. He's got to wield the sword in accordance with God's will, in accordance with God's standards of justice and so forth, but he still has to wield it, which is why I think very wisely, and you really see reflection on this begin with Augustine, but very wisely Christians have developed what is known as just war theory, in which criteria in which a nation may justly go to war are set down and defined. Now again, has that been abused through history? You bet. All kinds of wars have been fought in the name of God or in the name of Christ that didn't meet any Christian criteria at all. But the fact is, I think the church has been on the right track in seeking to develop criteria for just war. And is there wisdom to be found in the Mosaic law about how to wage war? You bet. Go to the book of Deuteronomy. There are laws for how to fight war. Now, again, we got to ask, how have those laws been transformed in the new age? But the fact is, there is wisdom. There are principles there that we can seek to apply. And it's the same with capital punishment. You know, and here's a case where it would be interesting to explore the way that the law ought to be applied. A couple examples real quick of where capital punishment was used in the Old Covenant and the church has to think about how it would be, how it would carry over into the new. Deuteronomy 13, the apostate city is to be, that is the city that forsakes the Lord and goes after other gods. The apostate city is to be burned with fire from God's altar and turned into a whole burnt sacrifice. You completely annihilate it. It becomes an ascension offering to the Lord. Well, would a Christian state carry that out in the New Covenant era? That is, if you're in a Christian nation and one city in that nation apostatizes and goes after other gods, would you do that? Well, just on the surface of it, you can't carry that law out because we don't have a divine altar fire on earth. And, you know, you can ask the question, well, Deuteronomy 13, this law to turn the apostate city into a whole burnt sacrifice, is this a civil law that reveals God's permanent norms of justice or a ceremonial law? Because after all, the fire does come from God's altar and it does talk about the city as a sacrifice. So what was unique there for Israel and her whole sacrificial system and what is universal and applicable in all times and all places? I have no idea. I do know that for the most part, the church has said, no, you don't punish apostasy with the sword or fire or anything else. You don't deal with it through those means. It's interesting, in Acts 2, you know, Jerusalem is now the apostate city. I mean, no question, they've not only rejected God's word, but they've crucified the very Son of God. Jerusalem is the apostate city. Deuteronomy 13 gets applied. Fire falls from God's altar in heaven to consume the city and turn it into a whole burnt sacrifice. But the way that that's done now is not with a literal fire, but with tongues of fire through the preaching of the gospel. So now, does that exhaust the meaning of Deuteronomy 13 for the New Covenant? I wouldn't necessarily want to say that, but I think it does tell us what is primary. The way you deal with the apostate city in the New Covenant is you turn it into a living sacrifice to God through the preaching of the gospel with tongues of fire. You got the same question with other forms of execution, other capital crimes in the Old Testament. A priest's daughter, if she plays the harlot, she is burned with fire from God's altar. But if anyone else in Israel commits adultery, they're not burned with fire from God's altar, they're stoned. Or at least that would be the maximum punishment. See, that's another issue in this, is that probably according to Numbers chapter 35, the only time in which, the only crime for which death is absolutely mandatory is murder. In other cases, death may be a maximum penalty, but it doesn't necessarily have to be enforced. And I think that may even be why in the New Testament we're told that Joseph, as a just man, when he thought that Mary had committed adultery, was going to put her away. And the Bible says, not put her to death, but divorce her quietly. And the Bible seems to not have a problem with this as an application. Death was not mandatory, but it was a possible punishment for adultery. But think about how adulterers were executed. Stoning. Who is the great stone? Jesus Christ. Okay. When this person is stoned to death, what you have left is a big pile of rocks. All throughout the Old Testament, piles of rocks are altars. Again, this is sacrificial. So we've got to ask, what in that is unique to Israel? The stoning and the way that ties in with Israel's whole sacrificial system, and then what is more broadly applicable, what was unique and what was universal, and we've got to work that out. For most of Christian history, adultery has been a civil offense, punishable by various means up to death. That's been the Christian tradition, not a popular opinion now, but the consensus of the church has gone that way. Might be a good deal of wisdom in that. We'd have to, again, go to the law itself, study it carefully, and then see what its application is. But those are a couple examples. I don't expect that to answer any question, but just help you have some idea of how it might go. Well, this is the last word. You get to speak it. I think that's right. I think some things are more clear than others. Thanks be to God, I think that, right. Yeah. Yeah, it's always going back to Scripture, back to our standard, back to our norm, which is the Bible, and asking, what does it mean? First, what did it mean? And then what does it mean for us? And that's the process. It's not always easy, but thanks be to God, I think the most important things are clear for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you. We pray that you would help us to grapple with your will for our lives, what the law means for us as your new covenant people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.